That sounded ominous, so who knows what you're going to get now. So, all right, please be seated. let's pray. Father, thank you this morning, and thank you for this church. We ask that you help us as we open your word, help us to understand what you've given to us and apply it. I ask you, help me as I preach, that I might preach in accordance with what you have given us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has made it to Caesarea Philippi, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He's being held for his own protection in a fortress slash palace that Herod the Great had built. Back in Jerusalem, where he escaped from, people are trying to kill him. People want Paul dead. And that's not unusual for Paul. I went back and looked, and I don't think there's been a time since Acts chapter 9, which is when Paul was converted. There hasn't been a time since then that people haven't been trying to kill Paul. So it would be unique if there were a time when that wasn't happening, but it's always happening. And it's not even unique in our day. There are still today lots of people who would like Paul out of the way. I follow Jesus, they'll tell you. I don't follow Paul. And they'll tell you that all kinds of things about him, that Paul doesn't like women, that he's intolerant and harsh and mean, and that he wrote things that make Jesus sad. But if you actually investigate and you go back to the things that Paul has written, and you go to Luke and see the things that he has written about Paul, and then you read the Gospels and see the things that Jesus has said, and in Revelation you see the things that Jesus says there, then you realize that there's nothing to those accusations at all. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's doing a bang up job of it. He is doing a great work of apostling. People want to get rid of Paul, in fact, because he writes and teaches just what Jesus would have him write and teach. Accusations, especially false ones, often seem powerful and believable and legitimate at first, until you go looking for the substance, for the evidence for them. And we're gonna see that today. So Paul is there in that fortress, and he's under the protection of Felix, who we introduced last week. He's the Roman governor of Judea, and they have been waiting for, well, you can see who they've been waiting for there in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Acts. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now, I'm going to butcher that name this entire sermon. Sometimes I'm going to say it one way, and another time I'm going to say it another way. I'm sorry, I can't figure out exactly how to say it. Well, it's Tertullus now. You have met Ananias before. He's the high priest. Paul, remember, called him a whitewashed wall, and that's because he's corrupt and he's cruel, but he wears the robes and bears the title of high priest, and so he looks very holy on the outside. He's a whitewashed wall. He's also a Sadducee, and that means he doesn't believe that your spirit carries on after your body dies, and he also doesn't believe that there will be a resurrection of the dead on the last day. Ananias, you'll see, arrives with some elders who would mean they're members of the Sanhedrin, and at least some of them are Pharisees, and that means they believe in the immortality of the soul, and they believe in the resurrection, and you'll see why I think some of them are Pharisees as we go on. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I think I've told you before, generally despise each other. They trade insults often. They sometimes even get into fist fights. They don't like one another at all, but you'll see here that Paul brings people together. Like these enemies are reconciled, at least when it comes to Paul. There they are, and they brought along someone who's not a Sadducee or a Pharisee. He may not even be a Jew. He's got a looks like a Latin name, Tertullus. Luke calls him a spokesman, but essentially he's a lawyer. We might call him a plaintiff's attorney. Now, this is a smart move on the part of the high priest and the elders. Tribune Claudius, if you remember from last week, he wrote a letter to Felix, and he said that all the accusations that are being lodged against Paul have to do with matters of Jewish law. Now Romans don't care about matters of Jewish law. So the high priest here and the elders have to find a way to articulate their accusations against Paul that will persuade a Roman governor, Felix, to surrender a Roman citizen, Paul, into their hands so that they can kill him. And that's what Tertullus has been hired to do. That's his job. And so Luke tells us he goes right at it. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. That's just Luke's summary of everything that follows after that, beginning in verse 2. And I'll read some of it. And when Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." That's a nice touch there at the end. But to detain you no further. And it's like he's saying, essentially, I could go on, Tertullus. I could go on and on and on about your wonderfulness, about how great you are. I could keep going about how wise you are and just you are and fair you are and prudent you are and strong you are and noble you are and how great you look in that tie. I could just keep going and going all day. But since the time wears on, I'll go ahead and get started with my case. I remember. Dating a girl like this in high school, she would always tell me, "You are so good looking, you're so smart, and you're so strong, and I'm so lucky to be with you." And I'm thinking, you know, this girl is so right. She is so smart. She has so much insight. No one's ever known me like this person knows me. And whenever she wanted, I would just take my wallet out and I would buy it for her. And by the time she broke up with me, I was broke because the chief priests and the elders tried this same kind of thing that they're doing with Tertullus is doing here. They tried that with Jesus, you might remember. Jesus is in the temple. They come up to him and they say, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And all that is true about Jesus, but the people who were saying that didn't think it was true. And so at the end of that flattery, they slip in the question, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And there is the trap. Of course, Jesus sees right through them. I'm not so sure that Felix is able to see right through this. I don't know. It is a common tactic in those days for lawyers to butter up judges before they get started, because you want the judge on your side and you want him to overlook the weaknesses in your case. And if he's friendly toward you, he might just do that. But Tertullus, people who study these things say that Tertullus lays it on far thicker than usual. It's glaringly obvious to anyone listening to him because, well, first of all, Judea does not enjoy peace at this time under Felix's rule. There's been uprising after uprising after uprising by the zealots while Felix has been in charge. And Felix, he hasn't just put them down, as you might expect a governor to do. He's attempted to crush them under his heel. Brutally. He's gone way beyond what he would need to do to put these things down, which has only caused more unrest. So there's no peace to enjoy in Judea at this time. And whatever reforms he's made, we know from other sources that they have not been accepted with gratitude. So this is all fog on the part of Tertullus. And again, I wonder whether Felix buys it. I personally love to receive compliments, and you're welcome to give them to me, but compliments can be dangerous if you don't know yourself well enough. You could You could end up supporting people you should resist. You could end up tolerating ideas and behaviors or behaviors that you shouldn't tolerate. The person telling you how open-minded you are might be trying to open your mind toward a path that leads to darkness and despair. And this is where I think that the Christian has been given a great gift. Two of them, in fact. You have the Holy Spirit, God living inside you, and the Scriptures, God speaking to you. Fooling yourself is not that hard. Being fooled about yourself isn't that hard. Fooling God is impossible. So taking yourself into the Scriptures every day and considering yourself in light of what God has to say there, and then the Holy Spirit, as you're in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit applies those words to your heart and to your mind and to your soul. That's a great remedy for being fooled about who you are. Now, it's not that God beats you down in the Scriptures so that you're always feeling bad about yourself. It's just that he gives you a real look at yourself. So when someone compliments you, you can, whether they mean well or they're just doing what Tertullus is doing here, whatever it might be, when they compliment you, you'll know what to believe and what not to believe. And you can accept the things that are true and thank God for them and ignore the rest and go about your day. The same thing works for criticism too. If you know, if you let God's word and his Spirit help you gain a true understanding of yourself, you'll know what criticisms are valid and should be embraced and what can be let go. Well, in any case, Tertullus goes on there and to the substance of the accusations in verses 5-9. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him for yourself, you'll be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Now, it may be that Luke's just giving us a summary here because it is kind of brief. But the Romans did keep transcripts, records of hearings, so maybe he got his hands on a transcript, and maybe it was this short. Whatever the case, there are three accusations here. The first is that Paul is a plague, and you could translate that word pest. He's a pest. He's a public nuisance. He goes around stirring up riots among the Jews throughout the world. And I mentioned this in the beginning. It is true that where Paul goes, violence often follows. Riots often break out. But the question is, does Paul stir them up? Correlation isn't necessarily causation. A few years back, I realized that when I watch the Dallas Cowboys play football, that they usually lose. And I love the Dallas Cowboys, so I decided I'm not going to watch the Dallas Cowboys play football anymore. I haven't watched them all season, and they're losing. It doesn't matter. I can watch them or not watch them. They'll still lose. So correlation is not causation. I remember being told that believing and teaching what the Bible reveals about marriage and sexuality is divisive. You're causing division, I was told, and others were told. Well, there is division. But the cause is the lie, not the truth. So in this case, yes, there's riots, unrest do follow Paul. And in fact, there's a lot of, but that doesn't, he doesn't necessarily cause them. And there's a lot of unrest at this time among Jews anyway. Things are heating up politically. Ultimately, there's going to be a war. The Jews in Judea are going to revolt. Felix would know about this. He would know about the situation politically. And Tertullus, I think, wants Felix to conflate all of the rising political temperature and the heat with the riots that are going around Paul, and to lay them all at Paul's feet, as if he's a chief culprit, a chief cause of all the unrest everywhere. The second charge is that Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarenes. Now, Jesus is from Nazareth, and so he calls the Christians the Nazarenes. But the important thing here is that you should notice he uses that word sect. Judaism at this time is a recognized, licensed, legal religion in the empire. You can be a Jew and nobody would have any problem with you. That's why the Romans ignore internal Jewish debates, because it's a legal religion. Tertullus is saying, no, no, this is not an internal debate. What Paul is presenting is not Judaism. These Nazarenes have a new, unrecognized, illegitimate religious sect that they're pushing on people. And Paul is the ringleader, or a ringleader. The last accusation is probably the most dangerous. Paul tried to desecrate the temple, but we caught him. Now that probably is linked to that old accusation that Paul brought a Gentile into the temple courts. Tertullus, you'll notice, doesn't mention the Gentile. That's probably because Felix is a Gentile, and so you don't want to go and highlight the fact that Gentiles are desecrations to holy things when you're talking to a Gentile. But the picture that Tertullus paints is that Paul, he was out there scheming to do something nasty in the temple, but just as he was about to carry out his scheme, Ananias and the other elders got wind of it, and they caught him before he was able to do it. It's very vague exactly what he was going to do here. Notice also that he tried to desecrate the temple, but he didn't pull it off, apparently. The reason this is dangerous is because Rome, I mentioned this a few Sundays ago, Rome gives Jews legal jurisdiction over the temple complex. They can execute people for desecrating it. So if Felix believes this last charge, he could hand Paul over to these people, and they could execute him. So those are the charges. Now, you might notice in your Bible that this passage goes from verse 6 directly to verse 8, and you should wonder, where's verse 7? My Bible has a note, tell me where verse 7 is. And my Bible says, some manuscripts include the following, and then it gives you what verse 7 might say. I'll read it to you. And we, this is Tertullus speaking, we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain, Lysias, that's Tribune Claudius, came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. Now, that's not in there, again, because the earlier manuscripts don't include that little bit. But it does seem to make more sense of Tertullus's case. If you don't have verse 7, you've got Tertullus resting his entire case on what Paul would say if they examined him. Examine Paul. He'll back up our story, which doesn't make a lot of sense. But with verse 7, it becomes, examine Tribune Claudius, and he'll back us up. That seems most reasonable to me, so I think it should be there, but I'm not a manuscript scholar, so I don't know. Whatever the case, if you're Felix at this point, you're under a lot of pressure. You don't want to make these people mad. Pontius Pilate, you remember, gave Jesus over to be crucified, even though he knew, Pilate knew he was innocent, because he also knew that the Sanhedrin could take him down. They could complain to the emperor, they could cause a riot, and he could be out of there. And ultimately, that is what happened to Pontius Pilate. And Felix doesn't want to follow Pontius Pilate down that road. He wants a good relationship with the Jewish leaders. And they're offering him, I think here, a good relationship with them. Siding with them would go a long way for helping him out in that region. But siding with them would also mean giving over a Roman citizen. So there's some pressure here. Now, just as an aside, when someone comes to you with a story about some bad thing someone has done or said, there's usually, as there is here, an unspoken invitation. Believe what I'm telling you, and there will be a bond between us. We'll have a connection. There's a relational aspect to slander and gossip. That's why it spreads so easily. It's much easier when someone comes to you with an invitation like that to just listen and nod your head, even if you don't believe it. It's easier to do that than to turn the invitation down. I mean, I should say, if you think so-and-so has done this bad thing, you need to do what Jesus says to do and go to that person and deal with it directly. And if you don't do it, I'll go for you. But saying that feels rotten. Doing that feels rotten. Like you're breaking something. But in that situation, Jesus's commandment has already been broken. And the person, your brother or sister, whoever it is being talked about, is being hurt. And you and I are responsible for each other's reputation. So if you find you've been giving your ear to those kinds of things or even spreading them, today is a good day to confess that sin to Jesus and be forgiven and then turn the invitation down. And he'll help you do that. Now, by law, Paul gets an opportunity to respond to his accusers, and so that's what he does or begins doing there in verse 10. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense." Now, it's kind of fun to compare Paul's opening to Tertullus's opening. It's much shorter. There's respect, which would be due to a governor, but there's not none of the fluff, none of the flattery. He goes on, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." This is Paul's first answer to the first accusation. Whatever these people have heard about whatever's going on around the world with riots and whatnot, they've not personally seen me cause one. And so what they're giving you in that first charge is hearsay. That's all. They can't prove the accusation. See, Paul has been listening to Tertullus, and I hope you have too. And there's been a boatload of flattery so far. And there have been three accusations. But then what? That's all there's been. Three accusations and flattery. There's no evidence. There's no proof. The closest Tertullus may have come to offering anything in the way of evidence is the missing verse there, verse 7, appealing to Tribune Claudius as a witness. But Claudius isn't there. So in Roman courts and in Jewish courts and in American courts, you don't have to prove that you're innocent. The other side has to prove that you're guilty. But there's no proof here. And that probably explains all of Tertullus's flattery. He's got to win Felix's sympathy over because he's got nothing else. And so all Paul has to say is, "I didn't do it." And that's what he says. He does, you'll notice, make one confession. He begins that confession in verse 14. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience, both toward God and man." You'll notice there that Paul doesn't let Tertullus's word "sect" go unchallenged. No, it's not a sect. According to the way, I worship the same God our fathers worshipped. The way is what Christians called Christianity in those days. The way it goes back. I'm sure you remember. It goes back to Jesus when he in John chapter 14, the night before he died, he says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." And that's why you'll see in the text, the way is the way, and not a way. If you find a way for yourself that works for you, that's fine and good, but that doesn't preclude other people finding other ways. But Jesus precludes that when he says, "I am the way. And the Christians of the first century wear that preclusion as a badge when they call themselves the way. Some in the present, I think, are a little more ashamed and abashed and even embarrassed by the claim. And I can understand why, because to say I follow the way, it's so certain. It's so sure to say that. Ann and I watched a movie this last week. We didn't want to, but we had to because Ann's going to write a review about it. It's called Conclave. Has anyone seen it? Okay, don't go see it. It's not a great movie. It's about the Roman Catholic Church having to choose a new pope. And so we're watching it, and in the middle of the movie, there's this sermon that's going to be preached by a cardinal. I thought it was Cardinal Stanley Tucci, but Ann tells me it's some other actor. But anyway, he gets up to preach his sermon, and he gets up to the pulpit, and he looks very profound. I mean, he gets up looking very, very profound and important, and you know he's going to say something profound, and you know that because the dramatic music in the background begins to rise up, and you, oh, okay, he's going to say something really good, and then he starts preaching, and it's fine, but then he comes to the crux of his sermon, and he says, do you want to know what the greatest sin is, the greatest sin you could ever commit? And you're sitting there in the movie theater thinking, well, is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it cannibalism or something really, really kind of interesting like that? No, it's not. None of that. The greatest sin that you can commit is certainty, he says. And everyone goes, oh, wow. Because if you're certain about something, if you're certain about what you believe, that means you're also certain that other people are wrong about what they believe. And that's divisive. That's mean. Good people don't claim to know anything with certainty. Humble people don't claim to know anything with certainty. That's at least the import of the sermon, and I think a lot of people believe that. Mr. Tucci, anyway, is certain of it, if that's who he was. I'm not sure that was the actor. It does sound very humble. Who am I to say that I know what the truth is? But if you think about it, that may work in the realm of ideas, but if it doesn't work in real relationships. And I've known since the day we were married that she likes tea better than coffee. It drives me insane because I don't like tea. It tastes like flower water to me, but she likes tea. So I make her tea. But when she tells me she likes tea, if I decided, well, you know, I can't be certain what she really likes. I don't know. Who am I to know what Ann likes? I'm going to make her coffee. And I just start making her coffee because I don't know. I just don't know what she like. I can't be sure. That would be just weird. It would be a strange way to relate to somebody, wouldn't it? If they tell you what they want and who they are. Well, God is a real person. He's not just an idea. He's a real person who you can really know. And he really tells you about himself. And so you can be certain about the things that he tells you. And one of the things that he tells you, Jesus says this, is I am the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other. There's no other way. And if you say back, I'm not so certain. I don't know if that's true. That's weird. He's a person who's telling you about himself. You can be certain about it. You can trust it. You can take it to the bank. You remember, I mean, after Jesus said that, after he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, that very night he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he's in agony. He knows that in hours from that moment, he'll be robed in iniquity, in what his soul abhors, sin. He's going to take it to himself. He'll have to bear our sin as if it were his own. And his Father, whom he loves, will pour out his wrath on him as a sin bearer. And the thought of it terrifies him. And it drives him into the depths of anguish. And he cries out to his Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup be taken from me. But you know the account. There's no other way. There's no other way than for Jesus, and it had to be Jesus, the God-man, man to bear man's sin, the eternal God to endure the eternal penalty. There's no other way than for Jesus to go to his cross. That's why it can't be and Buddha or and Muhammad or any other person on offer out there. Because Jesus is the only propitiation for your sins, and not only for yours, but for the sins of the whole world. So we are people of the way. And so Paul's saying here, not only am I not starting a new thing according to the way I worship the God of our fathers and follow the law and the prophets, I am on the way because I'm in Christ. I'm on the way with the fathers and the law and the prophets because the way fulfills all of them. And you, Ananias and Tertullus and elders, you're out of the way. You're off the way because you don't have Christ who is the way. We do have one thing in common, he tells them. We have hope in God for the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul saying that there's people here who agree with that means there must be Pharisees there, not just Sadducees, because Sadducees don't hope in the resurrection. But the problem for the Pharisees who do hope in the resurrection is that they've rejected the one upon whom the resurrection hope rests. The reason you rise from the dead, when you rise from the dead, is because you have union with Christ who rose from the dead. Without him, you will rise, but not to life. You'll rise to an everlasting kind of death, and you don't want that. You want to rise to life. And so Paul is holding, he's going to hold it out even more clearly, holding out his hope. In light of this hope, Paul says, I strive to keep my conscience clean. We've recently spoken about having a clean conscience. And it doesn't mean that you've got no sin. It doesn't mean that you're not engaged in an ongoing sin that you're struggling with. But it does mean that you're not hiding any of that away. It does mean that you're not pretending that those things aren't sins. It does mean you're not openly defying God in a rebellious way. If you want a clean conscience, you go to Jesus and you confess your sins every day. And he forgives your sin. And he cleanses you from unrighteousness every day. He never stops forgiving you. He never gets tired of it. Especially when you're struggling with those sins that are you can't get rid of it. You might think, well, surely he's tired of this by now. Surely he's weary of me by now. But his mercy, Jesus says this about himself, so you can hold on to it with certainty. His mercy lasts forever. His mercy is everlasting. It never ends. So you can always go to him and he'll always forgive you. And you can always have a clean conscience. So now, Paul takes up the last accusation that they caught him trying to desecrate the temple. He says, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now, you'll notice if you read this carefully, it does seem like Paul stops himself mid-sentence when he mentions the Jews from Asia. You remember those Jews? Those are the ones who accused him of bringing the Gentile into the temple courts. He mentions them and he stops mid-sentence. Roman law does not recognize the legitimacy of any accusation unless the people with whom the accusation originated are there to present it. If they're not there, the Romans would consider that what they call abandoning the case. And so Paul notices as he's talking, the Jews from Asia, they're not there. Well, where are they? Well, I don't know. Some say that Tertullus himself didn't want them to come because he saw how weak their claim was. And so he thought, well, it's better to keep them off the stand and make our accusations kind of fuzzy enough to sound like Ananias and the elders caught Paul in the act when they didn't. But Paul catches them out on the game. And my original accusers aren't even here. The only thing these people saw me do is proclaim the resurrection, and half of them believe in the resurrection also, so they have nothing. And it's true. At this point, the prosecution's case has fallen to the ground, and there's nothing left for Felix but to dismiss the whole thing and send Ananias and the elders and Tertullus back to where they came from. Does he have the integrity to do it? Come back next Sunday and find out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of the way falsehoods and accusations can become so powerful in our lives. We ask you to give us the grace to refuse the invitations when they come to us, to go along with something like this. We ask you to give us the grace to know ourselves, how we are, so that we can hear compliments and criticisms rightly. We ask you to help us to keep our conscience clean. Give us the grace to go to you and confess our sins and receive your forgiveness every day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.